Let us turn now to the scriptures once again. And we're in John's Gospel, chapter 8. And I want to focus particularly this well-known verse 32. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, at verse 32. But in order to get the immediate content and connection with what goes before, let's begin at verse number 30. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, at verse 30, we read, "As he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And I want to focus at this point in verse 32, which is in addition to what Christ has said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. He has made a statement. He has given a proposition to those Jews who believed in him, that if they did continue to believe and to follow him, walk in his ways, then that is a demonstration. He accepts them. He is defining them as his disciples indeed. And so what we have Christ saying is he is encouraging those who receive his word and begin to change their lives in following after him. He is assuring them that he recognizes them as his disciples, his real true disciples. And in addition to this word of encouragement, you are my disciples indeed, he gives a further assurance. And the assurance is that they will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You will not walk in darkness, as he says elsewhere. He is the light of the world, and those who follow him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And this is a kind of parallel statement to walking in the light and not in darkness. You shall know the truth. Now, you notice that this is an affirmation. There's no qualification here. This is not something that is qualified by ifs and buts. You might know the truth. If you believe in me, follow after me, you shall know the truth. That is what he's saying. And he is saying this to everybody. Everybody who follows him, believes in him, is included in this affirmation. You will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, this is a well-known statement. And indeed, it is a statement that is even known in the world. Men who are not Christians, who perhaps have never read the Bible, they have this as a commonplace saying in the world, the truth shall make you free. Politicians say it. And people in the street, in common conversation, we sometimes make this particular statement, the truth shall make you free. And it is quite possible that many people who do utter these words, the truth shall make you free, that they don't even know where these words came from. But we know where they came from if we are believers. These are the words of Christ. And I've emphasized over and over again in over many years now that it is important for us especially to listen to the actual words that come from Christ. Now, I know that there are those who would disagree with that. And I have been, in fact, criticized for making this emphasis. For making this particular emphasis. But the scripture itself reminds us that he is the prophet who is to come into the world. Moses, away back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, had mentioned that there was going to come one, another prophet who was going to come. One who was like Moses, but one who was, in another sense, very unlike Moses. And you will listen to that prophet when he comes. And if you will not listen to him, then you'll be cut off from Israel. And so right through the scriptures, there is this abiding emphasis that there is one coming who will teach the final word of God and who will give the final explanation of God's revelation to men. He will do the final work and he will speak the final word. And that's why we must emphasize that all the teaching that ultimately are the teachings that are going to lead us into the truth, they come from the lips of Christ. He did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill. And part of his fulfillment of the law of the prophets was not simply living according to the law and the prophets, but to give words of explanation as to the proper meaning of the law and the prophets. So he fulfills the law and the prophets by what he does, and he fulfills the law and the prophets also by what he says. And we look to him for what he has done for us. He died for our sins and rose again for our justification. We look to him, we depend upon that for our salvation, but also for our directions in life. We depend upon what he said. He gives to us directives. He gives prohibitions. He gives commandments. He gives to us standards. And he gives to us so many words of precept. Do this and you will live, and so on. So we're listening in again to Christ. And we're listening particularly as he emphasizes here the truth. You will know the truth. And it is the truth that is going to make you free. So as we look at this verse, we have to emphasize, first of all, what does Christ mean by the truth? And when we raise this question, we're raising a very big question, because the world is full of truth. The world has many different kinds of truth, of which Christ made no reference whatsoever, according to the record of the scripture. He didn't speak about everything. He didn't speak about the various philosophies of the world. He didn't speak about the scientific discoveries of the world. He didn't speak, for example, about the various merits or demerits or different forms of government, whether it was theocracy or democracy or any other kind of governmental rule. He didn't speak about these things. But nonetheless, what he was speaking about in all the variety of what he was teaching, and he taught many things, we're told, in the scriptures. We have samples in the four gospels of the kinds of things that Jesus was speaking about. But we're not given every sermon that he preached. We're not given every single topic that he preached. But we are given a sample in order that we will know the kinds of things that he was teaching. And what we find as we read through the gospels is that there is a certain kind of limitation in the teaching of Christ. It wasn't wide-ranging teaching, in a sense. He wasn't speaking about everything under the sun, although he did make comments about nature, the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, and such like things. And in these parables, he was giving illustrations from nature, the man sowing seed, the woman baking bread, the fisherman going fishing, the man looking for a goodly pearl. And so, obviously, there was a wide-ranging variety and interest in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all the teaching that he gave was pointing in one singular direction. Always over and over again, the emphasis is the same. The conclusion, the direction to which all his various teaching was pointing, is the same thing all the time. He is pointing to the priority of the kingdom of God. Seeking first the kingdom of God. So when we think of Christ emphasizing here to his disciples, you will know the truth and the truth shall make you free, he is not suggesting that we know all things about all things. There are many things of which we can never know. And indeed, it is wisely said that the more we know, the more we know we don't know. And those men and women who are the most widely read become more and more aware just how ignorant we really are. We hardly know anything. And even if we were to read every book in the world, what would we understand of the vastness and the complexity of the universe and even of our own very existence? There are many, many oceans, as it were, of knowledge quite unknown to us. And there are things in God's creation and in God's character, I'm sure, of which we have not even the slightest inkling. So Christ is emphasizing here a certain kind of truth. And when he was speaking to Pilate, as we're reading in the 18th chapter, we find him there speaking about those who are his servants, those who are of the truth, they recognize his kingdom and his kingship. And Pilate's reply on that occasion, you may remember the famous words of Pilate, "What is truth?" And Christ did not pursue that matter. Pilate's question may have been cynical, it may have been sincere, we don't know for sure. But certainly he asked a very vital question. And the question is, what is truth? And what he was not recognizing from the teaching of Christ there before him, and the very person of Christ before him, he was not recognizing that the truth was there before him as he was sitting in judgment upon Jesus. You remember Jesus had already emphasized, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And in order to come to the Father, in order to come to the kingdom, we must recognize Jesus as the truth. He is a certain kind of truth. He came into the world, we're told in the first chapter of John's Gospel, and the Word became flesh, and John writes 60 or so years later, whenever he wrote his Gospel, and he is saying, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." John recognizes the graciousness of God in the coming of God's Son, but he also recognizes the truthfulness, the reality of God in the coming of his Son. We beheld his glory. So it's not all things that Christ has in mind. Now, you might say, well, we already know that. Of course you know that. I know that you know that. But the point is, this truth that Christ is referring to, these include the essential things. There are certain things that it doesn't really matter whether we know them or not. Whether we are able to evaluate the distance and the temperature of the stars, that may be interesting to some people. It's interesting, I'm sure, in and of itself. But it doesn't really matter whether we understand or do not understand these things. It doesn't really ultimately matter to our quality of life whether we understand the mysteries of our own human genome or those mysteries of biochemical pathways that make up the functioning of our physical life. We may well never know anything about these things, but it doesn't stop us living a happy and a meaningful life. So there are some things that it doesn't really matter whether we do or do not know them, but there are other things surrounding the truth, and it is vitally essential for us to know, because not only our present life depends upon how we grasp the truth that is being spoken of by Christ and represented by Christ, but it is a matter of our eternal life. Our ultimate happiness depends upon knowing the truth that Jesus Christ is speaking about here. And you notice how he is emphasizing this. You will know the truth, but on what terms are we going to know this truth? Then it is if we continue in his word, it is only as we continue. We will never know the truth that he is speaking about. We will never know it fully and experience its blessings unless we follow him. He is giving to us a definition and a qualification. He is saying it all depends upon whether you continue to believe and to continue to follow me. If you do not continue to follow me, then you will not know this truth. And not knowing this truth, you will be ignorant not only of some trivialities, you will be ignorant to an eternal loss and an eternal despair. Our knowledge of this truth depends upon our relationship to Christ in this world, and it depends upon our commitment to Christ in this world. The more we follow him and are committed to him, the more we will have the capacity to know this truth. And the less we follow him, then we are going to be less able, as well as less willing to know this truth. And he is speaking here of all disciples in all places and in all ages, not only those Jews who were following him then because they were there before him, but all of this teaching is going to be recorded in the scriptures so that we 2,000 years later, we may know the same truths and experience the same knowledge of this truth that Christ was speaking to 1,000 years ago. When the Spirit comes, he will show you all the truth, says Jesus to his disciples, that they were going to pass on this truth. And all who will be saved and follow him, they will enter into the same kind of knowledge of the same kind of truth that Christ is speaking about. Now, that is just the fundamental, the introductory comment that I want to make on this great text. But this does raise the question. And it raises the question of, well, what precisely is he talking about? What is this truth that is so essential for us to know? And the first thing that I want to emphasize in this regard is it is the truth concerning the knowledge of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing in this very chapter, he is emphasizing that he is the one who he is the one who knows God. He says in verse number 18, "I am one that bear witness of the truth of I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." And later on they say, "Well, who is your Father?" And so on. So Christ here is emphasizing that what he is saying has a direct bearing on his witnessing to God. What does he say about God? He says that God is his Father. He says that God is our Father. He says that God sent the Son into the world. God so loved the world. He is emphasizing that God sent his Son into the world for us, in order that we might know the truth and be saved by this great gift that God has given to the world. Now, we might think, well, that is surely fundamental. Yes, it is, but it is also true that the great fundamentals, the great elementary truths, are very often the most important truths. Take the alphabet, for example. Our language is made up of a certain number of letters in the alphabet, and we arrange them in such a manner that we can make sense. But without the alphabet, we would have no language, we would not be able to communicate. So the alphabet comes first. It is fundamental. And it is equally fundamental that we know that God is, that he is not our enemy, he is our friend, that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he is more interested in us than we are in him, that he has a great love for us, which is totally undeserving. He didn't send his Son into the world because we asked him to do so. We didn't know that there was such a possibility of such a great love at such a great cost to the Father. God the Father sent the Son. And he is speaking concerning his Father. As the Father has loved me, he tells them in John's Gospel chapter 17, this high priestly prayer, that they may know that you have loved them in the same kind of way that you love me. Now, these are astonishing things. How could we possibly know that unless he had actually told us? Unless we believed in what he is saying and continued to follow him, and that means continuing to listen to him, how could we possibly ever come to the conclusion that there is a great God in heaven, that he is our Father who is in heaven? The Apostle Paul, does he not tell us in Romans chapter 1, for example, that the things that are made reveal the eternal Godhead, his power and his Godhead? We know that there is a wise creator of all things. The scripture emphasizes that. The heavens declare the glory of God. We can, if we look at creation and look at the things that are made, we can recognize that there is obviously a wise dispensation in the created things. The world looks as though it's been created because it has been created. That's the logic of scripture. But we would not know that God loved us by simply looking at the world. The world seems a very dangerous place. It seems almost as though it's out to kill us. We might even say the world is full of death and sorrow. We would not know that there was such a thing as the love of God for us. How could we possibly know that truth for ourselves, that God actually cares for me? And it's through the teaching of Christ. You might say, well, the prophets spoke of that, so they did. But they never spoke of it as fully as Christ was able to speak of it. Why? Because he is the one who actually has come. God inspired the prophets. God sent Moses. God upheld Moses. But God never commanded Moses to die for the sins of Israel. He never commanded any of the other prophets to lay down their life as a ransom for many. He never commanded and he never gave any indication that any of them was able to do anything for the redemption of a lost world. But in Christ we find that God is speaking to us in his Son. And that he is speaking to us in his Son. Listen to him, he says. Listen to him. This is my well-beloved Son. And he is well-beloved because not only did I send him, but he is obedient. He pleases me always. And one of the things in which God is pleased with Christ is not only the life that he lived, but the death that he died on our behalf. God is pleased with him. It pleases the Lord to bruise him. Not because he takes pleasure in the suffering. He's not a cruel God. But it pleases him in the sense that in the suffering of his dear Son, the servant of the Lord, there is going to be the redemption of a vast multitude of lost creatures. And so when Christ is saying here, you will know the truth, the fundamental truth that Christians know is that God is, and that God is a loving God. He's not a cruel God. He's not a strange God. He's not a God who remains silent. He's a God who speaks and explains to us. He is a God who makes it evidently known that he is greatly concerned whether we live or die. He has given his Son in order not only to teach us to be another teacher in the long line of many other teachers that God has sent down through the running ages, but he has sent this Son. This is finally he sends his Son. And his Son is not only going to preach and live a sinless life, he is going to die bearing the sins of a lost world. And this is the God that is presented in the teaching of Christ. And this is why the Jews were so utterly amazed. They had never heard such a thing as this before, that God would send his Son, one who is the equal of his bosom, one who is a member of the Trinitarian Godhead, God manifest in the flesh. That's what Jesus is teaching. And that is what we know, and that is what we cling to as Christians. The fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith is God as Christ has revealed him. It's not just that we believe in God. We believe certain things about God. And what do we believe about God? We believe the things that Jesus taught about God. He is his Father in heaven. He is our Father in heaven. And when we therefore pray, we're to pray our Father who art in heaven. Not just Lord, Lord, but our Father. We are his children. We are his beloved, adopted, reborn, regenerated children, born after his own nature and likeness, as well as adopted into his family with all the legal inheritance and privileges that that includes. That's the first truth that we know. When we follow after him, he teaches us about God. That means that we worship him. We know that he is to be worshipped him. And we know that he is willing to receive all who come to him. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and not imputing their trespasses unto him, unto them. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Christ teaches us that we have access to the Father because we believe in him. That's all we need to do to have fellowship with this God who is his Father and our Father in heaven. That's the first thing. But it's not the only thing that we come to know. There are many things we come to know. I'm only highlighting some of the more obvious and basic ones, the essential things to know. We must know God. This is eternal life, said Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17. This is eternal life, that they know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's the first thing that we know, The second thing that I want to emphasize that we know is we know about ourselves. And this is where the rub very often comes home with particular force. Because when we come to know God, when we come to know God through Christ, we cannot but know ourselves if we believe what Christ says and if we continue to follow. And that means continue to hear and to listen and to believe what he says. We come increasingly to a knowledge of ourselves. What is it that we come to know about ourselves? Well, we come to know that we are lost sinners by nature. And we come to know that because the scripture teaches that generally, but we tend not to pay too much attention to it, generally speaking. After all, the Old Testament does say that there is none righteous, no, not even one. The Psalms emphasize that, you may remember, and the prophets emphasize that over and over again. Genesis chapter 3 makes that very clear. We've been cast out of Eden. The door is locked against us. We go into a world that bears the curse of our sin, and with the sweat of our face, we are going to earn our bread. And there is a great mystery in all of this. And this mystery is unfolded as the scripture unfolds its message. And it is that we are responsible before God for our sin, and we bear the guilt of our sin. And the world is as it is today because we have damaged the world. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, we have inherited their guilt and the entail of their guilt. That is a cursed world. And we have been born under the curse. We have been born and shaped in sin and in iniquity, and our children are born. And generation by generation go, and it's the same, like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. Down through the running centuries, it's always the same. That which is flesh is flesh. And that which is sinful flesh produces more sinful flesh. Now, these are terrible truths to come to face. And by nature, we don't face these things. And it's only as we believe in Christ and only as we continue to follow after Christ that we come to this terrible realization just of how deadly and dangerous a condition we are in. The natural man, he knows that he's not perfect. He knows that. And you will not meet a person. I've only met one person in my whole life who's ever absolutely denied that they are a sinner. But most people in the world, they will acknowledge that there are faults and that they need improvement here and there. They're not as good as they ought to be. They know that. We all know that. And that's why parents want their children, for example, to be better than they themselves are, because they want their children to be decent citizens, knowing their own indecency. They don't want their children, at least not if their parents worth their salt in any sense. And so there's an ingrained sense that all is not well. But we don't take it too seriously. And we don't take it too seriously because there's no clarity about it. But when we come to the teaching of Christ, we find that there is a terrible clarity about it. You belong to the earth, he tells the Jews. You're from beneath, he says. You belong to the earth. I am from above. I'm different to what you are. Later on, he challenges them. Which of you is going to accuse me of sin? Because they knew perfectly well that they could all be accusing each other of sin. And anybody who wants to find fault with anybody else doesn't have too much trouble. Because we all, as it were, bear our faults publicly. Anybody wanting to find faults with me won't have too much trouble looking even superficially at my life to see the imperfections and the blemishes. Of course. But here is not simply the reality that we are very imperfect creatures, but that we are actually lost creatures. Because it is Christ who tells us as we listen to him and follow him, unless you believe that I am he, you have no life in you. You will die in your sins, he tells us. If you don't follow me, you will die in your sin. I am come not to condemn you, I am come to save you because you need to be saved. That is what he is saying to us. And it is when his teaching comes home to our hearts that we begin to realize that this terrible condemnation and dangerous condition is not for other people who are out there in the wicked world. It is me. I am the man, as Nathan the prophet said to David, you remember. You are the man. Thou art the man. And it was brought home to David at that point just how depraved he really was. And he wrote his great Psalm number 51. be merciful to me, O God. According to thy mercy, be merciful to me. According to your loving kindness, I was born in sin, shaped in iniquity. I am what I am because that's the way that I was born. And that is the terrible truth that we know about ourselves, that without Christ we are lost, hopeless and helpless, and all the good resolutions in the world cannot change our character. They may change our outward conduct here and there. We might make amendments and make changes. We might stop doing this and start doing that. But we don't change our character. That is not within the ambit of our possibilities. But it is not only as a lost sinner that we come to know ourselves. We come to know ourselves as saved sinners. And I'm emphasizing that because the assurance of salvation is one of the wonderful realities to know in our own heart. And the word for know here, when he says you will know the truth, you will know the real truth, you will know the full truth. It's not just that you will, as it were, have some vague ideas, for example, about God. The Christian believer does not have vague ideas about God. The Christian believer has very fixed, specific, doctrinally shaped ideas about God. We know that God is a masculine, described with masculine attributes, not feminine. He is a God who is a person. He's a God with a name. He's not some kind of unnamed, unrealized, unknowable entity somewhere out there. He is our God, and he is described in Christ. And it's the same with ourselves. It means that when we believe in Christ, we can have the assurance that our sins really have been blotted out, that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. What is wrong with so many people in the world down through the ages is very simply this: a troubled conscience. You say that people don't seem to have a troubled conscience. Ah, people have more troubled consciences than you and I will ever be aware of. Everybody that we meet as a person is another human being of flesh and blood, made in the image of God, with a moral sense, a moral barometer within our innermost heart. And we know perfectly well these politicians who tell us lies before the public, and they go and they make a spin, they gild the lily. They know perfectly well, deep down, they know that they are being duplicious. And they know that they are deceitful. And they know, and we know. And our conscience troubles us, and our conscience condemns us, and our conscience judges us and points out where it is precisely that we're going wrong. It is what Kant calls the moral imperative. He wasn't a believer, Immanuel Kant, but he did believe in God because he recognized that there was a moral sense in the heart of every man, and he was dead right. He wasn't wrong on that score. As far as I know, he never came to trust Christ for salvation, but he was a man who knew that there was an imperative which was outside the rules that men make up for themselves. It was there, and we are all subject to its obligations and its condemnations, and he recognized that. And when you and I come to know Christ and to pay attention to him, we know not only that God loves us, not simply that he loves us from a distance, but he loves us very, very closely, that he has given his son so that that blood shed on Calvary's cross can actually deal with the terrible calamity of our sin and wash it all away. And all those charges that are written against us in God's holy book of law, and all those accusations and criticisms and all those crimes listed against our name, it's all blotted out and forgiven and forgotten, and will never be brought up against us ever again. That is what it means to be following Christ and to know the truth. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that? Do you have that assurance? Do you have a deep-seated recognition? I am not saying that this is going to be something that is going to reach perfection in this life, because sin still does prevail against us. And sin troubles us, and sin casts its dark shadow over us, and the devil does go around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he does seek to destroy our peace and to disrupt our assurance. He does do that, and he very often succeeds in so doing. But you cannot destroy the assurance of a Christian. It may well be that at times we have less confidence in our own standing before God than at other times, especially when we fall into sin. And our conscience then indeed condemns us. But you and I, we don't cease to be sinners when we're saved. And we don't cease to be saved even when we continue as sinners in a sense, when we trust in Jesus Christ. Because our salvation does not depend upon what we do or upon what we feel. It depends upon what Christ has done for us on the cross. And it depends upon us receiving by faith what he tells us about what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. And so the assurance that we are saved sinners is what we will know. And those who have some other religion and who have some kind of assurance that all is well with their religion, their hope is based on a false premise. It is based upon a delusion according to the Christian perspective. You see, Christianity is rather exclusive. Christianity is in a sense contentious. Christianity is very challenging. It is warlike in a sense. It is warlike against lies and against deception. And where there are those lies of false religion and false naturalism and so on, seeking to explain away our little life in its own terms. The Christian listens to Christ. What does Christ say about it? And the Apostle Paul, you remember writing to Timothy, says, I know whom I have believed. Not just I know what I believe, I know whom I have believed. And the choice for you and for me is always the same choice that was given to the Jews when Jesus was preaching to them in this very chapter. We can either believe it or disbelieve it. But the moment that we believe it, we are committed to certain specific beliefs. One is God is our Father. The second is we are God's children. And being his children, we are beloved and we shall never come into condemnation ever, ever again. I give unto them eternal life, says Jesus in John chapter 10. I give to them eternal life. That's what we believe. We don't give it to ourselves. We don't earn it. We don't receive it because we deserve it or pray for it. We receive it because he gives it. And all we need to do is open our hearts and our hands and to receive it. And when we do receive it, he gives us the further assurance, they shall never perish, and no one shall ever take them out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. That's the second thing that we believe and know, not just believing it vaguely, but knowing it, if we continue in his word and continue to follow him and continue to be evidencing that we are really and truly his recognized disciples. But there's a third thing I want to mention, and I notice that time is going. And it is the meaning of life. Not only God is our Father, that we are God's children, but that life is meaningful. Life does have meaningful content. But what is the meaning of our life? What is life all about? We're living at a time in which life to many people is becoming increasingly meaningless. Why is it becoming increasingly meaningless? Because God is excluded from it in their thinking. Christ is excluded from it in their thinking. The whole teaching of the Bible is excluded from their thinking about life. And if they don't think of life in terms of what Christ is saying, they must think of life in terms of what other religions are saying or other philosophies or scientific discoveries are saying. But we must interpret life in one way or the other. And there are those who say there is no God. And therefore, if life is to have any meaning whatsoever, then it must have the meaning that we put into it. And so therefore, we have people saying, well, that is truth for you, but it's not truth for me. And so they would take argument with Christ here when he says, you will know the truth. And there are those who say, well, that's all very well. That's his truth. He was a Jew. He was living in a Jewish culture 2,000 years ago. It was a primitive culture. It was typically 2,000 years ago. That's what people believed in those days. It was natural for him to believe in heaven and hell because everybody believed in it in those days. That's the way the argument runs. But we now know. We now know. In so many different ways we now know, especially the findings of science. And I'll come back to that, God willing, next week in another context. And we find people saying, well, the meaning of life is what you make it. But when we come to Christ and listen to his words, what is it that we know? We know that life is not what we make of it. It is what he makes of it. The glory of God. Our catechism. What is man's chief end? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Why does the catechism answer the question that way? Because that's the way that Christ spoke of it. The catechism is derived from the teaching of Christ. And it happens to be true, we believe, the glory of God, to glorify and enjoy God. Christ glorified God. That's how he saw his life. His life was, relatively speaking, you might say, a brief life. It was a sorrowful life. It was a suffering life. But it wasn't meaningful. It wasn't meaningless. It was a life that was full of meaning because it was full of God. To do thy will I take delight. That's what life is. Life is meant to be enjoyed. It is meant to be recognized as God's good gift to us. It is great to be alive. Do we know that today? Are we enjoying life today? Do we ever think how great a thing it is to be a living, thinking, moving, feeling creature, able to see, hear, taste, able to enter into fellowship with other creatures like ourselves, to be able to read the scriptures, to be able to hear the scriptures? Do we see life as a very, very good thing indeed? The marvel, the mystery of existence, full of meaning because it is full of God. And when we become Christians, life takes on a new luster and our horizons broaden out. And the whole direction of our life takes a new turning and we move on to that celestial city. Life. We begin to know life. We begin not to walk anymore in the darkness, in confusion. You will know the truth and the truth will make you free. It will make you free from deception. It will make you free from delusion. It will make you free from atheism. It will make you free from so many destructive ideas and so many destructive forces. I can't say too much more about that because there's a final thing I want to comment. When we will know the truth, it is important. It is essential that we know certain truths, or truth subsumed under one great truth, the truth that is in Christ Jesus, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. The truth concerning God, the truth concerning ourselves, the truth concerning life, and finally the truth concerning death. Death, the wages of sin, the penalty, the great tragedy, the greatest tragedy that man has ever brought upon himself is death. It is an enemy. And we have to understand the meaning of death in relation to God, because it is God who brings death to man. The day that you eat, you will die. I will cause you to die. That's what God means. But death for the Christian believer is not the end. It is not a tragedy. It's not a mystery. Death is always an enemy. But death has lost its sting for the Christian. What does life hold for the Christian believer? When those who follow after him and know the truth, what is it that is going to happen to us when we die? That is a great question, is it not? And we're not going to be ignorant of that question because Christ has told us what happens to us. I am the resurrection and I am the life. And he who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And he shall never die. Not in the ultimate, tragic, mysterious sense. Not the wages of sin. Death for the Christian believer is associated with sin. It's a discipline, but it is not the penalty of sin that once it was. For this reason, Christ has taken the penalty of our death. And when we die as a disciplinary measure. It is an exit from a sinful experience, a sinful episode of our existence. And death for the believer is not only an exit, it is an entry into life that is everlasting. The moment that we leave this world in what we call death, we enter into glory. And that's why Paul could have that great confident assurance, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is why at the end of his life he could say, the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the course. And henceforth there is laid up for me. What then? Is there anything else? Oh yes, Paul says, there is plenty else. There is a great crown of glory. Why does Paul speak like that? Because Christ spoke to him like that. And Christ was the one to whom Paul was listening, and listening well, and living and following him from the time he was converted, learning and living more and more, and increasingly appreciative and increasingly anticipating death, not to be unclothed, but to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. That's what we know when we listen to Christ. That's what Pilate was presented with in a real sense. And all he could say was, well, what is truth? You and I ask that question, what is truth? Well, what is truth? What is this truth then that Jesus is speaking about? God is our Father. That's the truth of the matter. We are God's beloved children, indestructible, never to be cast away or condemned. Life in this world is good. It is a meaningful life. It's not a drudge or a dreariness to be endured. It is a time of privilege to be enjoyed. And death, when it comes, is not the end. It's not a mystery. It's not a tragedy. It is a blessed entry into the nearer presence of Christ. Why do I say these things? Why? Because that's what Christ says. That's why I say it. These are bold utterances. These are very clear. They're very comforting for those who listen to him and who follow after him. And the question for you and for me this evening is, do we continue in his word? Do we continue to follow him? Do we continue to manifest that we are his disciples? Or is religion a game? Is religion for us simply a traditional endurance? Or is it the blessedness of knowing the truth because we have discovered it in Christ and he has revealed it to us in order that we might know? We'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.